Today I want to call your attention to a portion of the Bible that gives us a very close look at the life of a man who was privileged to write what we're going to be reading and studying today. Okay? When you look at his writing and what he wrote many years ago, you will understand that nothing has changed. It's still the same old story in the world. It really is. The book of Psalms, which we're going to be today, was written by a multitude of writers, many of them. David, Moses, a man by the name of Asaph, Solomon, and a lot of other men contributed to the writing of the book of Psalms. Psalms is really four books in one. It's divided into four sections, okay? The portion we're going to deal with today is the first book of the third section of the book of Psalms, okay? What is Psalms? What are Psalms, okay? They are a collection of prayers, poems, hymns that focus the worshiper's attention on thoughts of God and praising God for who he is. Parts of this book were used as a hymnal during the worship service of the nation of Israel. They sang the Psalms. It was a beautiful thing. It comes from a Greek word that means a song sung to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. That's what the word Psalms means. I promise you, I'm not going to sing any Psalms this morning. Jimmy made me promise that. Most people automatically think of David as the man who wrote the Psalms. Well, he did write a lot of them, but he didn't write all of the Psalms, okay? He contributed to the book. So did other people. We're going to look at another person today. Today we're going to look at Psalm 73, verses 1 through 28. Very interesting. If you're sitting there and you don't have a Bible, and you'd like to read what we're going to be reading, in front of you, there's a red book. If you open that book to Psalm 73, you'll be reading the same words which we'll have on the screen this morning. Unlike our pastor, who's not here today, so we can do what we want, right? I use the International Version, New International Version of the Bible. He uses a different one. There's no difference between the two. There really isn't. One's as beautiful as the other. This portion was written by a man by the name of Asaph, A-S-A-P-H, Asaph, okay? Who was Asaph, for crying out loud? One of the things we know about him is the fact that he was a Levite. Okay, so what's a Levite now? Okay. The Levites were descendants of one of the original 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was named Levi, okay? 12 sons of Jacob, and one of them was named Levi. Levites were assistants to the priests in the worship service of the nation of Israel. As Levites, Aaron and his sons were, they were the priests, direct descendants of Levi, okay? Charged with the responsibility of the priesthood. All other Levites who were not descended directly from Aaron were to serve as priestly assistants. Okay? They took care of the tabernacle and performed other menial duties. You can imagine there was a lot of work to do beside the work of the priesthood. Interesting fact, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember that when the nation left Egypt and were walking through the wilderness and they built the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And they carried that all the while until they went into the Promised Land. And of all the crazy things, they kind of lost track of it. Isn't that a shame? We do that too, don't they? So it was kept in a house of a man called Obed-Edom. And David wanted it brought into Jerusalem. So he went there, and he went and got it with a procession of men. And Asaph was the man who wrote the music when they moved the Ark of the Covenant from the home of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. And he was part of the family that was in charge of all the music for the temple services in Jerusalem. He had quite a following. Following the Babylonian captivity, after the temple was destroyed, singers from his family returned from Babylon and conducted the singing when the foundation was laid for a new temple by Zerubbabel. 12 psalms are attributed to the family of Asaph. Quite an undertaking. This psalm gives us instruction in dealing with two things: success and suffering. Interesting. This is a problem that has the ability to destroy our spiritual lives if we're not careful. Success, you think, well, it's all good. It can ruin you. It really can ruin you. The effect can be seen when we read the first two verses of this psalm, as we'll get to. When we look at who Asaph was, we immediately understand how his qualities of success and suffering can affect our lives in a very powerful way. Asaph was a member of a family that was in charge of the musical program for the entire nation of Israel. Everybody. He was a Levite. He was a godly leader in the tabernacle and the worship of Israel before the temple was built. You had to compare him to anyone living today, would be that guy right there, Jimmy Van. That's exactly what his job was. Same as Jimmy, okay? Don't call him Asaph, though. It's Jimmy Van. Okay? Given all the foregoing, let's get into the Word. Psalm 73, verses 1 to 2. Let's read that together, okay? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wickedness. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common burdens. They are plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, for their callous hearts come with iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Wow. Oop, that's all we want to go. Please. The author admits to the fact, I almost lost my foothold. I almost lost my foothold. First thing I think of when I read that was, we knew a good friend of ours who had a real problem with alcohol. And he found the Lord. The Lord found him. And he kicked the habit. But every year he had a little celebration. And in that celebration, sometimes he would whisper to me, you know, Fred, I almost lost it. I almost lost my foothold. That's what Asaph is talking about here. He means that the events of life were impacting him so powerfully, he almost lost his religion. I mean, here's a guy who's in the hierarchy. Here's a guy who knows what it's all about. But he says, what's going on in our country today is having a real effect on my religious life. And it's really stunning. He says, truly God is good to Israel. But he seems to be mouthing these words, just saying them by rote. Have you ever gone into a restaurant and maybe the waiter or the waitress makes a mistake, maybe the wrong food, spills something, and they say, sorry about that. It raises the hackles on my neck. They don't mean that. They really don't mean they're sorry about it. It's just something to get them over that hump in their relationship with you. There's no meaning behind it. There was no meaning behind what Asaph said when he said, truly God is good to Israel. I don't think he meant it. I think he said, you know, it's a fact of life, he is good to Israel. Really, you know? As we read on, we find that he's not very passionate about God's goodness. He really isn't. We see in verse 2 as Asaph begins, "But as for me." Now it gets very personal, okay? Somehow the great promises of God don't seem to apply to him anymore, especially at this particular time. Have you ever felt like that? Today, sometime this year, that the things the country is experiencing or people are experiencing, the church is experiencing, but you're not a part of it. It doesn't apply to you. It's kind of like over your head. That's Asaph. It really was. He was beginning to feel that the events of his world were beyond the control of his God. He felt helpless. He really did. But as for me, Asaph seems to be asking the question, can I expect to share in his grace? Is he going to bless me? What about me? What about Asaph? As far as he is concerned, he just doesn't fit into what's happening to him in his world situation today. It's very easy to get into that state. It really is. Critically easy to get into that stage. Do you feel that way today, what's going on in Washington, D.C., China, North Korea? You name the place, somewhere in the world. Maybe you feel as good as the financial world is doing right now in the United States, you're not benefiting from it personally. And there's always that cloud that hangs out there called recession. Things aren't always great. He did acknowledge God is good to Israel, really did. But he no longer felt that he was a part of the goodness of the nation. He goes out to point the reason for his dilemma in the following verses 3 through 5. If we could read those, it's hard to separate them out there, isn't it? He says, Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. He was having a real problem. I mean, a real problem. Asaph seems the proud of the wicked people living high on the hog. You know what I mean. While he struggles to live a good, humble life. Poor me. That's what I would say. Asaph overstates something. He overstates the prosperity and the ease of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous people. Nevertheless, his words accurately convey the way he once viewed life. Well, we all want to believe crime doesn't pay, don't we? Sometimes it does, at least in the short term. But as Asaph discovers lately, he's not looking at the big picture. He's looking at one picture. And who's the star of the picture? Asaph. That's his problem, right there. He's right about one thing from a merely human perspective. The wicked do seem to be succeeding in their sinful pursuits. Worse yet, they are emboldened by their apparent success. They flaunt their opulence, and they are more than willing to resort to violence. We have to remember this. God doesn't always show us his goodness in physical or monetary terms. God doesn't always show us his goodness in physical or monetary terms. He gives us himself. And that's an incomparable blessing that the proud and the wicked don't receive. Never forget that. Through Asaph's eyes, the wicked take great pleasure in doing so. Indeed, they are inspired by their, quote, success, unquote, to devise even more wicked schemes. He even believes that the wicked are free from the burdens of common man, that their bodies are healthy and strong. I got news for him. One day it's not going to be. Really isn't. So let's pick it up in verses 6 through 7 in Psalm 73, if I can find it there. See, I set before you today life and prosperity. No, I'm sorry. I want to read that. Psalm 6 and 7 and Psalm 73. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Okay? The success of the wicked makes them arrogant. Arrogant toward their fellow men. You see that so often today. We have lost the ability to communicate with each other. And we keep a distance between ourselves and the next person in a very powerful way. And we just don't want to get involved with them. We really don't. Like, sorry about that. We really don't want to get involved with that. Have you noticed that even in the days of Asaph, men wore necklaces? Men wore necklaces. In his opinion, necklaces were statements of pride. Pride in their status, pride in the fact they're better than anyone else. Take a look at what Asaph says about these people. Violence becomes them, and their hearts are calloused. He describes them as evil, whose minds know no limits. Whew. I ask you today, can you name someone like that who is alive today and affecting your life? Oh, yes, you can do it. All you have to do is look at the television. If you dwell here, if you dwell where Asaph is, those thoughts can lead you to places you really should not go. I'd like to pick it up on verses 8 through 12 in Psalm 73 that says this. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? They say, does the Most High have knowledge? And then verse 12, it says, that is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Asaph notes that the wicked seem to have concluded either God is ignorant of their sin or he is indifferent to it. God doesn't care. Before we become too critical of Asaph, it would do well to consider some of the reasons for his mental and spiritual torment. Asaph knew that God is righteous. He knew that. He had a Bible, first five books of the Old Testament. He had a Bible, and God states that he hates sin and that he punishes the wicked. He also believed that God had promised to bless the righteous people. This assurance of God's hatred of sin, judgment of the wicked, and blessing of the righteous is based upon God's word in the giving of the law of Moses. If you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15 through 20. Remember, this is in Asaph's Bible. Okay? In Asaph's Bible. Verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. That's far enough. It'll be good. In Asaph's mind, God seemed to be doing just the opposite. That was his mind. God appeared to be blessing the wicked. And, at the same time, punishing the righteous. God's actions were perceived as inconsistent with his promises. And looking back on his agony of soul, Asaph admits that his devotion, his motivation, and thinking were sinful. As for me, remember those words, as for me. Asaph was envious of the wicked. Expressed in different terms, he had more affection for the gold than he did for God. He had more affection for the gold than he did for God. He also didn't like the fact that many people looked up to these kind of people and followed them. He uses the term drinking waters in abundance. That's what he's talking about. You know, when I look at God's commandments in the law, I see an emphasis on one thing, loving God, which motivates one to obey his commands. Loving God leads to an emphasis on obeying his commands. You know, God is more emphatic about loving him and obeying his commands than he is about the material benefits of obedience. Notice how a love for God should motivate our obedience to God, resulting in blessing, while turning from God leads to disobedience and judgment. This is very evident in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17 says this, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you'll eat and be satisfied." God made that promise. Ahab had that in his Bible. He could read that. He knew it. Just like you and I have it in our Bible, and we can read that and know that. That's where it gets tough. I can wonder why the psalmist would be perplexed. Didn't God promise to bless his people for their obedience to his law? That's what he promised. And punish those who disobeyed his law. Asaph's words in Psalm 50 before this seem to promise salvation and blessing to the righteous and judgment to the wicked. He had written Psalm 50 in addition to Psalm 73. And he wrote in Psalm 50 about how God promises blessings to the righteous and judgment to the wicked. He knew that. And he says to himself, today, God's not playing by the rules. He's not obeying his own commands. He is unaware and unconcerned by what is going on. Asaph is troubled to the point of considering giving up on persevering in the face of adversity. When things get tough, Asaph doesn't get going. He lays behind. He first confessed he had envied the prosperity of the wicked. And now he confessed that he is beginning to think of his faith and obedience as a useless waste of energy. Psalm 73, verses 13 through 14. I lost it. Psalm 73, verses 13 through 15. He says this, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." Boy, he's really sunk through the depths right there. He really has. This kind of thinking tempted Asaph to cash in his faith. He said, basically, paraphrase, "I've had enough. I want out of here. This isn't working. God is punishing me, and there's no good reason for it. No good reason at all. That is a trap we must be very careful to avoid. God always acts with the purest motives, and every motive of His is always good for us. Every motive. You notice in your program today, Pastor Dan always concentrates on a quality of God. What is it today? What's the word that appears first on page 2? Righteousness. In other words, God is never wrong. He acts with the purest motive every time He does something. Asaph forgot about that too. It was all about me, myself and I. Me, myself and I. He really believed something. He and he alone was the only one who was being faithful and innocent. You ever heard that before? Sure. Believing that, he does not understand why God is punishing him and him alone. He's the best thing God has at this time. If he's the best thing God has at this time, somebody's in trouble. And then something happens. A change in the psalmist's perspective that leads to his repentance and restoration. Verses 15 through 26 in Psalm 73. He says this: "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was just oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed completely and swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so you arise, O Lord. You will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What a change. He's finally seen the stupidity of his ways. He really has. The turning point in his life, in his relationship with God, was brought about by a change in his perspective. The psalmist says his perspective changed when he came into the sanctuary of God. I believe he came into the tabernacle. The temple was later to be built by Solomon. So he went into the tabernacle. How can going into the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God, produce such a dramatic change in Asaph's perspective? He finally saw the big picture. He finally saw the big picture, not the little one with him in it, the big picture that God has for his creation. The tabernacle, and later the temple, were symbols that were an earthly picture of heaven. The tabernacle and the temple were symbols of something, a picture of what's ahead of us in heaven. Think about that. You're sitting here today in a modern day tabernacle. This is a picture of what it's going to be like in heaven. Well, what's that like? We're all going to be singing. Even me. God will enjoy it. But there won't just be us. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands will be joining us, singing to God, thanking him for all that he has done for us. Forever, forever, forever. Never ending. That's what it's going to be like. Just like that. Really will. When Asaph, or anyone else who was qualified to do so, entered the tabernacle, he was immediately reminded of the heavenly realities not seen by man. There are millions of people out there who don't experience what you're experiencing today. To be able to sit and worship God in this tabernacle, to sing praises to God, to glorify His name, and to enjoy the big picture. All that stuff that's going on out there, as my mother used to say, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's true. Sometimes we get so upset at what this guy did, what she said, what they're thinking about, all these things, that we sit there and we get all fluttery in our stomach and upset. And we think, God, where are you? He's right there. He's in control. And when you don't realize that and remember that, you may lose your foothold. And those people out there will affect you. Our job is to affect them. That's our job. Really something. You know, from his heavenly perspective, Asaph now views temporary success of the wicked as just that. Temporary. We have a son and a daughter. Our son is a very traditional type guy. Our daughter, who is the older, very modern. And we asked our son one day what he thought of our daughter's house. And he said, well, they name it rightly, don't they? I said, what's that? He said, contemporary. I laughed. I never dreamed it would be like that. But that's what it is. It's temporary. It really is. The temporary success of the wicked are just that. Short-lived. A period of apparent blessing to be followed by an eternity of judgment. That's exactly what lies ahead of them. Psalm 73 verse 27 says this. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. Unfaithful. That's what an eternal perspective allows you to do. Asaph is allowed to see his spiritual condition, his present circumstances, and his future destiny very clearly. Finally, we can see a definite change in Asaph. Really, Asaph's envy of the wicked and his anger toward God, he describes as being beastly. It drove him nuts. Let's put it that way. Okay? He saw it as being beastly. His earthly perspective failed to grasp spiritual and eternal realities. Heaven is not some place out there someday we might go to. It's real. It's been there ever since man was created. It's there. It's there for you and I. People who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, heaven is real. It's there. It's not something that might be there. It is there. And a lot of people are there waiting for us to come. You got to realize that. It was not God who was in the wrong. It was Asaph. Asaph's thinking was all screwed up. You know, the prosperity of the wicked did not turn them toward God. It turned them away from God. Success can do that to us. It can turn us away from God. Asaph's suffering, on the other hand, drew him closer to God. Not only was he assured of spending eternity in the presence of God, he was assured of God's presence with him in the midst of his adversities. His present distress made him more aware of the nearness of God. It really did. Asaph's problem boiled down to a proper definition of that word, G-O-O-D, good. Initially, he thought good meant money, prosperity, fame, and fortune, and a trouble-free life. Then when his perspective changed, so did Asaph's definition of good. Psalm 73, verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Pretty different than verses 1 and 2. When we concentrate on God, who He is, it changes us. It changes our perspective. That's why I wanted to encourage you to search the Scriptures, to learn about God. And in learning about God, it will change us, change our thinking. The prosperity of the wicked lures them away from God. The suffering of the righteous is intended to draw them into closer fellowship with God. When we live life from a divine and eternal perspective, we can see that. Our vision is better. You know, the main purpose of the Holy Spirit is to disclose to us the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was given to tell us about Christ. It really was. Christ then tells us about God the Father. One leads to the other. When we approach God through His Word, the Holy Spirit opens our minds to thoughts that are not our own, but to God's thoughts. And the Holy Spirit discloses to us the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, which in turn discloses the honor and glory of God the Father. Asaph gives us a lesson in how to handle the events and plagues of our day and on our world. Nothing has changed. Nothing at all. The same Satan is at work today as was in the life of Asaph. And he's doing the very same thing. He seeks to draw our attention away from God. Don't worry about God. Worry about what's going on here. Take a look at the events that were happening today. Watch out. Protect your assets, is what he's saying. We, believers in Jesus Christ, are told by him to be the light of the world. Satan seeks only one thing. Blow it up. That's all he wants to do. He wants to take you to a place where your light doesn't shine. And sometimes that takes us into dark corners worrying about stupid things that have nothing to do with our eternal destiny. Asaph was right about one thing that really makes me think. In verse 13 he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence." That's where we have to be very careful. The world as we see it may be falling apart, but from God's perspective, is totally under His control. Believe me, He knows what's going on. That was what changed Asaph's attitude. Some of us today need a change of attitude. We really do. Some of us need a change of mind. Only God is able to bring about that change. He does this by involving us in His Word that changes us, just as it has done for thousands of years. Never forget that. If you are here and you have never seriously looked into the Word of God, I want to encourage you to begin ASAP, as soon as possible. Next Sunday, Pastor Dan is going to begin a new series discussing the Gospel of John. Okay? What should we do about that? We should go home and begin reading the Gospel of John. So that when we come in here and Pastor Dan talks about the Gospel of John, we can see, I never thought of that. I never knew that. Or I see it now. If you come unprepared, you may miss half of it. But the Word prepares us. John is a very interesting Gospel, by the way. Do you know who Jesus' best friend was when he was living here with us? John. Every guy needs a buddy. Christ was as human as you or I. And he had a buddy. And his buddy's name was John. Really was. John was that guy for Jesus. Every guy in here has a guy he can depend on. We're just like that. Women, multitudes. Guys, one. I don't know why that is. That's the way God made us. But we have that one special friend. So did Jesus. And his name is John. So I ask you, come prepared. Please, come prepared to hear what Dan has to say about John. How? Begin now to study the Gospel of John. Now, don't just read through it. Take a look at those little numbers or letters that refer you to another part of the Bible as a reference to something. That's how you learn. That's how you really learn. You just might be very surprised at what Pastor Dan and God do through that little book called John. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, the big picture is about you, not about us. We're here for a short time. You've described our lives as being like the grass, which grows and springs forth in the morning, withers and dies in the evening. But while we're here, make the best use of us. Take us and use us in ways we can't even imagine. We thank you for a man like Asaph who admitted to the fact that he didn't see the big picture. And he helps us to see the big picture. We just praise you right now and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.